Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we do thank You for Your precious Word, and the words before us are they're wonderful words, and they are convicting words. And Father, we pray that what the Apostle prayed for the Philippians will be increasingly how we pray for ourselves and how we pray for one another. And Father, as we have just sung, we cannot be too bold in prayer. And Father, to ask that these, Your children, would be filled with all the fruits of righteousness. Father, we ask that You would do such things. Father, may our love abound yet more and more. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. In our worship service this morning in the ministry of God's Word, we focused upon the biblical reality that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We focused on the reality that there is nothing that we bring to God in salvation. We do not bring our own righteousness. We do not bring any of our law keeping. We do not bring any ritual. We look to what God has done and what God has granted in Christ. And what Christ has procured on behalf of sinners, God grants by grace, and it is received by faith to the glory and honor of God. The hope that we have as believers is not therefore based upon anything that we ever have done. It is not based on anything we ever will do. Our hope of standing before God one day and being pronounced not guilty, that is, justified, is based upon the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, again given by faith. Whenever that gospel is preached, and that is a lot of what we mean as we ended this morning in asking, do you understand the gospel? That is so much of what we are getting at in the good news of what God has done for sinners. Whenever that has been preached, there have been warning flags raised by certain religious people. There is a fear that preaching like that, the nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling Christianity, is that if we really believe that, it's going to lead to a lawless and antinomian lifestyle. It's going to lead God's people to live a sloppy life, a careless life. It's going to cause them to be worldly because they know and they recognize that their works are not a part of their standing before God. But if we believe that our works count, and if we believe that we will reach heaven by our own deeds of righteousness, well, then that will cause us to live the way that we ought to live. And if we're saved by grace and not of works, if it's the merits of Christ that matter and not our own, somebody can say, what is the point of living a holy life? Well, brethren, the fact of the matter is, as contradictory as it may seem on the surface, it matters very much. The issue of good works in regard to our justification is one thing. But the issue of our good works flowing from our new standing before God is quite another. How we become a Christian and how we live as a Christian are two distinct but interrelated truths. Now, having focused upon the truth that it is by grace alone and in Christ alone, it is fitting that we hold forth another of the great doctrines of the Reformation, and that is the reality that grace changes a life. And that if someone is in Christ and brought into Christ by grace and through faith, they become a new creation. Martin Luther said something to the effect of, we are saved by grace alone, but not by grace that is alone. And the idea of that is that when grace comes into a life, that transforms the life. Now, in context of what I'm going to bring here tonight, going back into the summer, we began a series on the armor of God. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we noted that we as God's people are involved in real warfare against a real enemy, one who is not flesh and blood, a spiritual enemy who is desirous to ensnare us, to ruin us, to destroy us, to lie to us, to cheat us. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a destroyer. He goes about, the Bible says, as a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. But the Bible tells us that this enemy of ours can be resisted. And the Bible, in fact, tells us that if we will resist him, that he will flee from us. And we noted that God has given to the believer many things to aid us in standing against him in this evil day. He's given to us a belt of truth by which we gird ourselves, a breastplate of righteousness. He has given to us feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He has given to us the shield of faith, or the shield of the faith, with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. He has given to us a helmet of salvation, and he has placed into our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we noted furthermore that though Paul drops the analogy of armor, that he is not yet done with the theme of spiritual warfare, when having spoken of the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God, he urges the Ephesian believers to pray for one another and then also to pray for himself, that God would enable him to have a powerful and effective ministry of the Word of God. And so, having considered that part of our spiritual warfare, part of our standing against the schemes of the evil one, is found in prayer, we have been looking together at some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul to see, well, how did he pray for all the saints, and to get something of a pattern for how we ought to pray for one another. And so we've looked at things like the reality of spiritual enlightenment unto the end, that we might know such things as the hope of our calling, that we might understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would understand the exceeding greatness of his power active and resident in the lives of those who believe. We look together at his prayer that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would be able with all the saints to comprehend something of the love of Christ which passes comprehension, and then that glorious prayer that we only begin to scratch at the surface of, that we would be filled with all of the fullness of God. Tonight we are going to have our final message on this issue of prayer in relation to spiritual warfare, and looking at these examples of Paul's prayer. And as we do so, we come here to Philippians chapter 1. Now, there are two things that I want to bring out tonight as we look together at this prayer. And the first is a prayer for abounding love. And then the second, a prayer for abounding holiness. Let's consider, first of all, a prayer for abounding love. He prays here, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." May your love abound more and more. Now, let me just say a couple of preliminary things as we start looking at what the Apostle Paul says. The first thing that we want to consider about this love is its general nature, or let's say its undefined object. Now, love always has an object. So we don't simply say, "I love." And you say, "Well, what do you love?" I love. Well, you love what? Or you love whom? Who is it that you love? What is it that you love. Now, he doesn't explicitly state, but we can, gathering our biblical understanding, argue that he has two primary objects in mind. The first is a love for the triune God, and the second is a love for one another. And we could add to that perhaps a benevolent love to humanity or a love that seeks sinners, but it is primarily and preeminently a love for God, a love for our neighbor, and especially in the New Testament, the focus is on the love of our Christian brothers, our brothers and sisters who know and love the Lord. Now, in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and more explicitly in the New Testament, it is evident that love is the fulfillment of the law. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, that we love God and that we love our neighbor. The Ten Commandments were widely understood, and I add accurately understood, as being the summary of all of our duty toward God and toward man. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. This prayerful desire, and again, I want to bring out that what Paul is asking God to do something here. I think I've said this before, but I do want to ensure, if I haven't said it, that I do say it. One of the things it's far easier sometimes to expound these things and to preach them and to put them into your conscience than it is to labor in prayer that God would do this in you. Now, I am expounding the Word of God, but what we're getting at here is something supernatural. It's something that the apostle is looking for God to do in the lives of his people. So we need to understand that as we hear about this abounding love, that Lord, grant it to my brothers and sisters and Lord, grant it to me. God, help me to abound still more and more. But we want to understand what we're asking God to do. This prayerful desire for love is this love, this love that fulfills the law. It is Christian love. It is self-sacrificial, affectionate love. And his prayer is that it would abound or that it would overflow toward God and toward one another. Now, let me put a little reminder here at this point. We saw that our objective in spiritual warfare is essentially twofold. It is, first of all, that we would stand. Right? Paul was very concerned in writing to the Ephesian believers that they would stand. That is, they would not fold, they would not retreat, they would not go back, they would not give ground, they would not yield before the temptations of the evil. And that's his first desire. We will give no ground. We will not yield. But the second goal is that we might advance. He's given to us those studded boots that grip the ground with the gospel that we might go forward. He has given the sword, not simply that we may deflect the blows of the evil one, but that we might inflict blows upon him. It is that we may knock down his strongholds. It is that we may take those that he has captive and liberate them with the power of the gospel. And so, as we think about that, let me argue that few things are more calculated to aid us in standing firm against the temptations of the evil one and in advancing the cause of the gospel than an abounding love for God and an abounding love for one another. What's going to keep you from abandoning your God? Like you can fill your mind with all kinds that you may lose your soul, you may go to hell, you may blot your testimony. You don't want to know what's going to help you? It's going to be having an abounding love for him that says, how could I ever desert the one? How could I abandon? How can I sully his name? How can I sin against this God who has been so abundantly gracious to me? Man, you want to be preserved in purity, from sinning against your wife. Like you can fill your mind with all kinds of incentives to be pure. Do you want to know one of the best ways? Love her. abound in your love for your wife, and there's not any other woman is ever going to come between you and her. If you abound in love for her and she is sweeter to you than any other, she is better to you. Listen, our God is better to us than any other. Why would we? How could we deserve so abound in love? And do you want to advance? Jesus said, you want the world to know that you're my disciples, abound in love for one another. So I do believe that there is a tie-in with the theme that we have been looking at. Now, another thing about this love, first of all, we want to just consider kind of by way of introduction its general nature. But then also, Paul is assuming in this prayer, is he not, that this prayer is already there, that this love is already there, and in fact is already active. And in fact, he indicates that there is already, at least to some degree, an abounding nature and an obvious, tangible nature to this love. That is to say that when you get around people who love each other, when you get around people who love the Lord, and you're around people who love one another, I'm going to make this argument. Maybe you argue the other. Isn't it generally obvious that when somebody's engaged in something that they really enjoy, and they're around people that they enjoy, and they're worshiping a God that they love, and they're in the presence of a God that they love, and they're speaking of a Savior that they love, that you don't think is there really anything there? Paul's not talking about a bare level, barely there love. He's talking about love that bubbles forth, that goes beyond measure. Love that has, we can use this language, leftovers. You gorge yourself and there's leftovers. Love that abounds. His prayer is recognizing, in other words, that there is already a work of grace operative and resident in these children of God. They do love God. And they do love one another. As poor and sinful as we often see that love to be, and as much as we could improve upon it and ask God to improve upon it in our lives, it is still there. And in fact, if we're a Christian, again, we feel, how do we ever love God enough? But our love for God is the greatest love that marks us. And we do. When push comes to shove, in the final analysis, we love Him more than we love any other. And we do love Him more than we love our husbands and our wives and our children. We love Him more than our brothers and our sisters. We love Him more than our lives. We love Him more than our homes. And yet, brethren, we feel that even with that, it's pitiful, the love that we have. And we do desire that it would abound and that it would overflow. And then we also love one another. We already do love one another. There is what Peter calls a sincere and fervent love for the brethren. And Paul's prayer seems to be that, well, number one, that it will never grow cold, but then also that it will increase, that you'll have still more and more. So if I said here tonight, I said, listen, let's say, and I hope I'm right in saying this, you love God more than you love anything and anything else, anything and anyone else in the world. And you say, I do. I do. But then you hear that and go, you know, Jim reminded me tonight that I already love God more than I love anything else. Huh. That's comforting to know. You say, I'm going to love Him more. I may love Him more than I love anyone. There may be no ultimate rival. They're temporary rivals. Occasionally we look away, look to something else. But that is what we want to abound still more and more, that it will become more abundant, that this love to God and to man will burn all the more brightly. I want to submit at this point that Paul sets a wonderful example. Because in this very letter, that in regard to love for man, particularly as it focuses upon the brethren and his love for the Lord Jesus, he shines in such a way that when we compare ourselves to him, we feel like paupers. Consider just a couple of things that he says here. right before he prays this prayer, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul's almost mushy in this. Listen, I'm telling you with judgment day honesty, I don't just love you, I long for you. And then he says these words, which I've always again found, they border almost on that mushiness there. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." My beloved and longed for brethren. He loves them. And then Philippians 3, that description of his love for Christ and his counting all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, etc. That's hot love. That's abounding love. And he doesn't just say, "Brethren, you know, I have a love for that, but I know you've got jobs and you're busy and you've got so many other things and it's unrealistic for you who are not in ministry and haven't been saved in such an incredible way as I was by personal visitation of Jesus on the road to Damascus." He says, "Listen, I want you to have the same love. I want it to abound, bubble forth, overflow in your life." That's what I want God to do for you, is what his prayer is. Now, Paul also prays that this love would abound in the channels of knowledge and discernment. The word knowledge is a word that Paul often employs to speak of a growing and accurate and affectionate understanding of who God is. That's interesting. Love, if we had to put down and say, when you think of humanity, what parts of our humanity are preeminently affected by love? I think we would say the affections and the will have a lot to do with love. But love also has an intellectual component. Love seeks understanding. Love seeks to place its greatest affections upon the objects of greatest worth. One commentator says, "A virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less." So I want you to abound in your love to God the more you get to know him. That's part of what he's getting at. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. He goes on to write, "Christian love comes from a work of the Holy Spirit bringing the revelation of Christ through the Word of God. And the more you are in the Word and the more your knowledge of God and of Christ will increase and the more your love will overflow. All the Scriptures speak of Christ and each new thing you learn of Him will become a fresh reason for loving Him. Remember this, a superficial love for God is a sure sign of a superficial knowledge of God. This is why we must give priority to gathered worship with our Bibles and hearts open to God. This is why we must daily open the Scriptures for ourselves and teach them to our children. This is why we must read both the Old and New Testaments with our eyes wide open to Christ, whom God has made known. This is why the Gospels and the Epistles must be in our souls. The more you know of Him, the more your love will rush up to Him and out to the world." This is why Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge. Now, here's an interesting thing. That's true of God. Have you ever found the inverse true of a person? That is, the more you know about them, the less you love them? You ever found that to be true? I've read biographies sometimes of somebody I really admire, and then halfway through you're like, rats. Well, here goes another guy shot down in flames. There's another person I have a hard time admiring now that I know more about them. But you know, knowledge, true knowledge of who a believer is in Christ, and the true knowledge of what God has done for them, ought to excite our love for them. And then the issue of discernment. I one time heard a guy preach on this text, and he was bringing out, and this is accurate, he said something to the effect of, if our love needs to be discerning, we ought not just to have broad affections and just love indiscriminately, but that we ought to love with discernment. And it made me think, well, does discernment lessen our love? Because we say, well, I can't really love you because I'm being discerning. I'm trying to be discriminating in my love. See, I'm being biblical. And so my love is not going to abound toward you because I'm acting in discernment. Well, let me give maybe a flesh out this word a little bit, and I think it will help us to understand what's actually being said. Again, I'm going to quote a contemporary pastor in this. All discernment, or more precisely, all insight, so this is a better way of translating it. This Greek word appears only here in the New Testament, but it is used 22 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Proverbs, where it means practical insight, the insight that informs conduct. Here's the thought then. Discerning love is not love that restrains our affections. It's love that thinks of the best way of implementing our affections. How can I best love them? How can I discern what love ought to do? How can I love them in the way that is most helpful, most beneficial as I give myself to them? As you grow in the knowledge of God, your love will abound. As you think of how to love and how to put your affections to one another into action, your love will be abounding more and more. And brethren, I think you've heard me preach enough times to know that this is a major burden of mine, and it's a major desire of mine, and it's a major prayer of mine, and it ever will be, that we would be a people who abound in love for God and in love for one another. And we add to that love to all of our neighbors, to love to the lost, a heart that goes out to them in self-sacrificial affection and pity. May God help us to abound more and more. But then there is secondly here a prayer for abounding holiness. And this prayer is set forth in several ways. It is set forth, first of all, in a petition that believers would approve that which is excellent. That they would, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Brethren, this is hard work. It's hard work for us to do this, but we recognize again, it is God's work in our lives. God, help your people. Help me by the Spirit and by the Word to approve the things that are excellent. We approve the things that are excellent as we are in prayerful interaction with God's Word. The word approve that Paul uses here is a word that is translated elsewhere as test or to examine. It was the idea of seeing whether or not something was genuine. And so it required close inspection. Somebody says this is a piece of gold or this is a piece of silver, as primarily was used in testing metals. And so you would apply the various tests, you would scrutinize it and look at it and ensure that it really was what it said to be. Paul is praying here for a discernment among God's people, that they would be able to understand in this world those things that are excellent, that are good, that are noble, that are wholesome, that are healthy, that are pure. We're talking about striving after holiness. Really, that's going to be the whole theme of what Paul, you remember, he's going to talk here about abounding in these fruits of righteousness which come by Christ to the praise and glory of God. Right? So the idea here is living a godly life. Here's the idea. I think Pastor Charlie touched on this recently in the Sunday school, but not everybody was here, and it doesn't hurt to hear these kinds of things again. For Christian people to be discerning and approving of those things, allowing things into their lives and embracing things into their life that are excellent. So that we ask questions, so that we are discerning, so that we are not, culturally speaking, simply floating along with everyone else, imbibing of the things that everyone else imbibes in, watching what everybody else watches, listening to what everybody else listens to, reading what everybody else reads, because that's just kind of what it means to be a 21st century American. We're just kind of going with the flow. And you ask somebody, can I ask you why this or why that? I couldn't help but notice this or that in your home. I don't want to think about it. But it was good. What do you mean it was good? I had good acting in it, good production value. Oh, okay. All right. I'm just curious. The discernment here, approving of the things that are excellent, is the kind of Christian who will ask, does this help me or harm me? If you want to ruin a lot of what you may plan to do, ask yourself this question. I'm being somewhat tongue-in-cheek there, I hope. Will this make me more like Christ or more like the world? Will this focus my affections on the earth or on things above? Is this activity and this relationship a help or a hindrance to me? It's walking circumspectly. It's taking in the words of Proverbs, considering the path of our feet. It's stopping and just asking, we're just kind of going along, but asking ourselves, Lord, am I desiring those things which are best? And note the closely related language that Paul uses is such that he is asking them not to discern between good and evil. We ought to be able to do that. But trying to discern and test what's excellent. And perhaps we could argue it's between what is allowable and what's profitable. Again, one preacher has said, the Spirit-bred ability to discern that which God has already marked off as essential or superlative regarding our life in Christ. This ability includes not only distinguishing right from wrong, but also the best from the second best. Life for everyone, and especially believers, is a series of choices. What we choose day to day will shape the course of our lives. Foolish choices will leave us unprepared for the coming King. It is the little choices that determine our spiritual vitality, because they in turn govern bigger choices. We know that theft and murder are wrong, and that generosity and justice are right. But in the so-called gray area, choices involve a range of options that are not so clearly moral or clear-cut. It is here that we find difficulty in discerning the best. What confused lives so many Christians lead because they do not have the wherewithal to discern what is best. To see falsely is worse than blindness. A man who is so blind that he cannot distinguish the ditch from the road may still be able to feel which is which. But if he sees the ditch as the road and the road as the ditch, he is in big trouble. And many, he says today, are in big trouble. Brethren, the issues here are eternal issues. He speaks to them now about being sincere and without offense, the coming of Christ. This is all related to this pursuit of abounding holiness. He wants them, and I want you to discern what's excellent, so that you can be sincere and without offense on the day of Christ. The word sincere is an interesting word. I'll throw this out as a freebie, a little etymology for those who like etymology. The English word sincere is from the Latin sine cera, which means without wax, some of you will know. And it was it's a honey term, removing the wax out so the honey is clean and pure. So sincere without wax, it's pure. And the word here in the original, the Greek word, is a word that means to examine in the light of the sun. I'm getting to the age now where my eyes aren't what they were. And there are things I can't read that I used to be able to read. And I have to find light to read certain things. And sometimes I'll have the light on in the kitchen. It's not good enough. I got to go find another light somewhere and turn it on and put the thing right under it. But brethren, if you really want to see something, take it out in the noonday sun and remove all the shadows from it and all the darkness and all the light. Sometimes indoor light gives false colors and false contours. Bring it out and see it as it really is. He says, I want you to be sincere. I want your life to be able to be examined in the sun. Getting our lives out in the best light possible to see what is really going on, to have what one pastor calls a morally transparent life. You see, Paul wants God's people to be ready for Christ to come back. I want you to be a discerning people, living your life in moral transparency on the day of Christ. And then he says, I want you to be, he says, without offense, without stumbling is another way that it could be translated. No cause of stumbling in you. The thing that's going to cause yourself or those that you love to be hindered in their Christian lives. Because the reality is, this world's not all there is. Reality is, judgment's coming. The reality is, Christ is coming back. And Paul lived. One commentator said Paul lived obsessively in the light of the coming of Christ. This is expanded further when he speaks of them now being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The grammar of this petition speaks of God doing this work and of it never ceasing. That is, that there would be the constant, a constant bearing of fruit in the Christian life that never lets up. That there wouldn't be that our fruit, our pursuit of God, our experience of Christian virtues would not be hit and miss. That it wouldn't just come in spurts. And so God does something, God hits us between the eyes. Right? Some of us are 2x4 guys. Some of us are feather guys. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes the Word of God comes and just, and you're down. Sometimes you got to get whacked. God whacks us. Hits us hard. Is repentance temporary? Is it going to hold? That's what he's praying, that it's going to hold. He says, I want you to be filled with fruit. Filled with fruit. Filled with it. Remember this picture? Remember Jesus coming to the fig tree and comes close and he examines it and he searches all the branches and there's nothing on it and he curses it and it withers. The Old Testament gave the illustration of God planting Israel as a vineyard and tending it and the fruit that doesn't come. Jesus gives a parable about the same thing and allowing it to stand a little longer. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then they'll cut it down. And the idea is, because God is so gracious, that if there was one little bud, if there had been one fig on that tree, it wouldn't have gone down. I want to be careful on how I say this. I allow for one fig Christians. I allow that there are believers who are so barely there. And it takes a lot of inspection to find fruit. And you go away and you say, you know what? I think overall, I found something that was encouraging. Because you want to have that disposition toward it. Because you love each other. You want to have that disposition. Paul says, no, I want you to be, when you walk in like Hubert Farms, and they go into the apple orchard at Hubert, and you know what? You've been there? And the trees are groaning with apples, and the apples have fallen all, and you're making applesauce with every step because you're squashing, because it's just fruit's just falling everywhere. And you go, and you just want to say, all right, let's just do it this way. Instead of taking the bags, let's get a little blanket out and get it under one of the trees. I'll shake it for 2 seconds, and we'll wrap it up and go home. We're done in 3 minutes. And we got apples for... That's his prayer. That for the child of God to bear the fruits of righteousness, good works, the commandments of God. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Which incidentally comes right after his statement of, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And somebody says, antinomian. And he says, for we are created for good works, which God, legalists. I wish Paul could just get it straight. Is he an antinomian or is he a legalist, right? And he puts it right there together, the old rat. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Brethren, we ought not ever to be content to simply be scraping by, barely making it, content. Content. Now listen, there's a difference between being frustrated with how little we grow, which I see as a sign of growth. There's a difference between that and being content. The realization that some people spiritually are like the man in Proverbs who sticks his hand in the bowl and he won't bring it to his mouth. And then complains about how starving he is. Dude, bend your elbow. I just hardly know God at all. God doesn't seem real. You ever read your Bible? Well, no. I don't have time. I'm watching too much TV. Oh, so I didn't realize you didn't have any time. Because I'm so much on Facebook. I'm so much on this. I listen to so much music. I don't have time. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to better my heart and better my mind. I don't have time to witness. I don't have time to do these, right? That's content with little fruit or no fruit. The fruit of the Spirit are the fruits of righteousness, love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. I was thinking this afternoon, when we speak of the righteousness of Christ, we talk about His active and His passive obedience. And that He actively and passively kept the whole law. And I thought, you know, I think we have active and passive obedience too. There is active obedience. There is active obedience. I will run in the way of your commandments. I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. I will. That's active. That's strategizing. That's thinking. That's praying about, well, God, how am I going to know you and obey you and love you and follow after you? Passive obedience. That's Christ's suffering. And we can suffer under the hand of God as a Christian in a way that's fruit-filled, righteous as well. Little act of obedience. Little pursuing of God and His Word. Little love for the brethren. Little desire for the things of God. Jesus taught us by our fruits we are known. A good tree, Jesus said, will bear good fruit. Good fruits of repentance and good fruits of faith. Brethren, understand and see what Paul is saying. This rich and abundant fruit comes through Jesus Christ. The reason you live this way is because you've been laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Because you're in vital union with the essence of fruitful righteousness, the perfect Jesus. It is based upon and it is because of His saving work. Paul said in Titus 2, and again, here's another one of these passages where Paul really gets it all confused because it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we're saved. But then he'll go on to say, or say before, who gave Himself, Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. And everyone says, amen. But then he says, zealous for good works. Hot. Passionate. Lord, how? How do I live out this life You've given me? In the strength of the Spirit and the knowledge of Your Word and of Your will. Lord, I want to groan. I want to be heavy with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and love for You and love for others and a patient endurance under suffering and anything and everything else I see that You want me to do. God, I want You and I want others to be able to see this in my life. Not to have to come up and sort through all the branches and, oh, look up there. Is that, no, it's a bird's nest. There's something. Good. I want to groan. I want the tree to groan. Brethren, you understand what's at stake with this? Somebody says, well, my assurance. Yeah, your assurance. Somebody says, my peace. Yeah, I agree. My joy. I agree. I think our joy and our peace, you know what else? The joy and the peace of your brethren. The joy and peace of your family and of your friends. People like this are delightful to be around. Christians who abound in love for God and love for their neighbor and who bear the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. But you understand what's at stake here. What Paul has in view is the glory and the praise of God. That's what's at stake. Look at it from the positive sense. What God is working in your heart because of the saving work of His Son, and when He is changing you and molding you by His Word and by His Spirit after the image of His Son, it brings Him praise and glory. It brings glory to God because it is so evidently His work. Who taught you to be like that? How did you become that way? But the only explanation for your life is there must be a God who lives and loves and saves and sanctifies. That's the only way I can explain how you are the way you are. It causes God's people who see that work in you not to pat you on the back, but when they're done, they say, God, thank You so much for what I see of Your work in my brother and sister. Doesn't that give honor and praise to God? Doesn't that bring God the glory? To have God's people return praise to God because He is so evidently at work. And chasing you down, reproving you sometimes, chastening you, not letting you go. I love to see God doing that. Because I know He's there, He's living, and He's loving, and He's pursuing His own, and He's determined to have Christ formed in you. Here's a simple question. Is there anything you want more than that in your life? Than for God to get praise and glory in your life? Now, you know the correct answer. I want God to be honored and glorified. I think I shared this. If I didn't, I meant to, and it doesn't hurt to hear it again. Glad the Bible does that too. Brethren, I know I've told you this, but I'm going to tell you again. So that's good. I told you about something I'd read fairly recently about a woman who was dying of cancer. And her mother said, as she was beginning treatment, "Honey, the most important thing is that you get well." And she said, "No, Mom, the most important thing is that God be glorified in my illness. Whether by life or by death, that Christ will be exalted in me." And we all want, you do want that. I know you want that. You're a Christian. I know you want that. Maybe not always as much as you do, as you ought to. Maybe not as clearly at times, but you desire and you salivate at that thought that people would give praise and honor to God because of you. And brother, some of you may think to yourself, "Well, that would never happen to me." Listen, I, as somebody who loves you and who watches you, God has received glory in your lives. And God continues to receive glory in your lives. But brethren, let's abound in that yet more. So, well, somebody says, "All right, well, what are we supposed to do?" Well, we're supposed to pray. This text exhorts us to pray. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is praying. He's praying for others. It's obvious this is something he had prayed for himself, or something God was answering in his own life. But he prays it for others. Pray that by these means, the people of God living in this corrupt world would stand firm and that they would advance the kingdom. We'll help your people to love you and to abound in that. Just to be so obvious that they love you and that they love others. That love would mark us as the people of God. That we would be people of morally transparent lives. Lives that can be examined out in the sun without embarrassment. And that God would receive praise and honor and glory as He weighs our lives down with the fruit of what He's doing in us. And so, brethren, we want to pray because only God can bring this about. But I do want to say one thing. I want to exhort you to pray, and I want you to, I hope I'm not a heretic in saying this, cooperate with your prayer. Do you understand what I mean by that? Don't pray this way and then purposefully live contrary to it. Lord, make me sincere and without stumbling. Now, excuse me, I'm going to go fill my mind with some filth. That's living contrary to your prayer. God, help me to abound and love for you. But I don't plan on reading. Do it somehow without having to really pray and mortify sin and read your word. I just don't want to have to do it that way. No. Cooperate. Understand what I mean by that? Pray and act in conjunction with this prayer. Yes, brethren, the work is God's. But it is not as though we have no part to play, no heart to offer, no sin by the Spirit to mortify. Well, brethren, what will a church be like? What will a church be like where God's people pray for each other that we will be enlightened spiritually, that we'll be a people that know the hope of our calling, that we'll be a people who are so encouraged in God's love for us that we are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, to understand His power operative in our conversion and in our sanctification and in our keeping to the last day, to be a people strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, rooted and grounded in love, discerning a love of Christ, how high, how wide, how deep, yet it passes understanding, filled with the fullness of God, abounding in love, living sincere lives without stumbling, bearing fruit unto righteousness to the praise and the glory of God in light of the coming day of God in which Jesus Christ will return. I want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be among a people like that because, brethren, we believe God can do and God does answer for the prayers of His people. And so as we pray for one another, as we live in this wicked world with a roaming devil, with a wily world, with the remnant of our own hearts, the plague of our own hearts, as we read tonight in 1 Kings 8. As we live in this world, brethren, let us support one another. Let's take up God's armor. Let's stand in the evil day. And God help us to advance. Let's pray. Our Father, there is much that we have seen in your word tonight that we need to hear and that we need to live in the light of. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us as your children. Father, you help us. And Father, may all the glory and all the honor go to you. And Father, may people who see your work in our lives look beyond our lives to the God who has wrought such things. Our Father, we pray that where there is little fruit, that fruit would abound. And Father, where there is fruit, that there would be more. And Father, where there's love, that there would be more, and that love would continue. Our Father, aid and help your people. Father, we live, and you know we live in a world that is so actively opposed against us. But Father, may we stand and may we advance in this evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.